Would you like to sit down and turn in the Bibles in front of you? You will definitely need to do this, to page 103 of the New Testament sections, the second sections. That's John 13. And we're continuing on our series in John's Gospel. We've come to chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. And if you want to move in such a way that you can see the screen, then that could be a help. An ex-member of the staff here, Helen Edwards, used to say that I only used the overhead projector when my sermons were either incredibly complex or incredibly controversial. Well, this is one of the more complex variety, so you need to have your wits about you. This is not going to be an easy sermon, because although it's a marvelous passage, I don't think it's a very easy passage. Also, the overhead projector drawings are done by me and are therefore of exceptionally low standard. We have four Gospels, not one. And in approaching the Gospels, there are two equal and opposite errors. One is to say that they present totally different and irreconcilable pictures of Jesus. People with this approach take, for example, a story which appears in several Gospels. They play down the similarities in the different accounts, and they concentrate almost entirely on the differences. Then they invest every word that is different with great theological significance, and then maintain that Mark is saying one thing about Jesus and Luke something totally other, which is quite incompatible. But those who take this radical approach tend to ignore the fact that all four gospel writers are reporting on one historical character, Jesus of Nazareth, and draw their material from oral or written accounts of this one person's life and sayings. And yet there's another equal and opposite danger, and one which we at All Souls are more prone to fall into. And that is to read all four Gospels as if they were saying exactly the same thing. We find a statement, for example, in Luke that puzzles us. And because we want to come to some conclusion about it, we force into it the meaning of a different saying in Matthew. And we claim that both are teaching the same thing. But this is mistaken. Because each gospel drew on different sources, and each gospel was written with a different purpose. It's a mistake, and it's also a great shame, because it impoverishes our faith. We have four gospels and four different angles on Jesus, not one. And in our passage, for example, certainly verses 31 to 35, and probably verses 36 to 38, could only have been written by John. And so we're going to see this morning what John's special insights are into this moment of the Passion of Christ. In the previous verses, John has landed his readers in quite a problem. Evil seems to be getting the upper hand. One of his own disciples will betray Jesus. And, verse 21, this troubles Jesus deeply. In verse 27, the devil himself appears. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. The darkness is closing in. And this is symbolized by the fact, verse 30, that immediately Judas went out, it was night. So how are we to respond? What's the reader to make of this? What's happening? Through the words of Jesus, the passage replies in three ways. First, it is the hour of glory. Verses 31 and 32. When Judas had gone out, and this shows the close connection with the scene immediately before, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." These stupendous words introduce us to two great themes of John's Gospel. First, that what is true of God is true of the Son, or as he is unusually called here, the Son of Man, also. Indeed, the two are so closely connected that John repeatedly tells us almost anything you can say of the Son, you can say of God also. And almost anything you can say of God, you can say of the Son also. So here in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and then immediately adds, "And in him God is glorified." Christ's obedience brings supreme honor to himself. But because Christ is inextricably connected with God, it brings honor to God the Father too. The Son glorifies God. But then it also works the other way. Verse 32. If God is glorified in the Son of Man, and he is, then it follows that, as verse 32 goes on, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So verse 31 tells us that in the Son, God is glorified. And verse 32, that God will glorify the Son. Because you see, what is true of God is true of the Son also. And anything that brings glory to one will automatically bring glory to the other. So what does bring the glory? That leads us to the second theme so typical of John. God and the Son are glorified in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son. Most of the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, differentiate carefully between what was happening at the cross, at the resurrection, and at the ascension. But this is not the normal way with John. He sees all three as one great event. Jesus' words begin, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And there's considerable emphasis on the word "now." But it seems a strange moment to say this. Judas is about to betray Jesus. It seemed like the triumph of darkness. Remember the last words of the previous verse. It was night. And, verse 31, when Judas had gone out to betray him, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How can Jesus say that at such a moment of evil? Simply that in John's Gospel, normally, the death, resurrection, and ascension are seen as one event. With Judas' departure, the event has begun. So Jesus' glorification is certain. Not that John is incapable of seeing the ascension as a separate event. When John says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified," he is thinking of the death, resurrection, and ascension as one event. But when he says in verse 32, "God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once," he's thinking specifically of the ascension, when God would exalt Jesus to his glorious position in heaven. So let me recap. In these verses, we see two typical themes from this gospel. First, that what is true of God, in this case his glory, is true of the Son also. And second, that God and the Son are glorified in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son. You say to me, "Andrew, I followed about half of that, but does it really matter? It's all very fascinating theology, but has it any relevance for today?" It has very considerable relevance. Many of you will know that I've recently returned from Singapore, and I found most of the Christians there very worried about two aspects of the church in the West. Singapore Christians live in a multi-religious society. According to the 1980 census, 29% were Taoists, 26% Buddhists, 16% Muslims, 10% Christians, and 3% Hindus. Many of them know about at least one other religion. And they were appalled when a well-known Christian leader from the West came to Singapore and said, "All religions are valid in their different ways. We all believe in God. I believe in Christ. You don't. But we share a belief in God." Now that is a very attractive view in 20th century Europe. It sounds very tolerant. But it is not the Christianity that John's Gospel teaches. It is not the Christianity of the New Testament, where any glory that belongs to God belongs equally and inevitably to the Son, to Christ. Second, the Singapore Christians were appalled to think that English Christians no longer held to belief in the great historical events. I was asked again and again about the Bishop of Durham. And it's true. For many Christians in this country, we have no problem in believing that Christ died. But we're more shaky about the resurrection. And the ascension is even a little embarrassing. Yet for the Gospel of John, these events are essential. It is in them that the glory of God and the Son is made evident. And without these events, God is robbed of his glory. So what is happening in the Passion of Christ? It is first the hour of glory. Secondly, it is a time to love. Verses 33 to 35. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, at first sight, there seems little connection between verse 33, about Christ going away, And the next two verses, the command to love. It's easy to see why Jesus said verse 33. The events of the next few days would bring him glory, but they would also take him away from his disciples. But why, in this context, the command to love? The key comes at the end of verse 34. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. While Jesus was on earth, he had loved them, his disciples, or as he calls them in verse 33, his children. They had known his love. But now he was going away. As he says, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He would be removed from the scene. But his teaching, his influence, was to live on among them. And this would happen as they loved one another. That's why he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Indeed, this was such a distinctive mark of Jesus. People knew him as a man who so deeply loved his disciples that when others saw the disciples loving one another, they would recognize immediately that they must be followers of Jesus. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, that seems clear enough. But in what sense was this, verse 34, a new commandment? After all, the command to love one's neighbor as oneself is as old as Leviticus. And throughout his ministry, Jesus often told his followers to love. So in what sense was this commandment new? It was new because it was the specific demand of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God made the old covenant with his people. And he made it at Mount Sinai, as we heard in the first reading. On his side, God committed himself to the people. He would be their God. And from their side, he made certain demands. He gave them certain laws to keep, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. Now Jesus, in his death and resurrection, brought in a new covenant. Other Gospels record that at the Last Supper, Jesus pronounced, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And these words in John are spoken at the Last Supper. In this covenant, Jesus committed himself to his people. He calls them, verse 33, his children. So that although indeed he has physically left the earth, still from heaven, he loves them. With a covenant, or if you like, committed love. But this covenant too, like the one at Mount Sinai, has a demand, and it's this, to love one another. Not in John's Gospel 10 commandments, but just one. To love one's fellow Christians, the new demand of the new covenant. And how we need to learn this in all souls. The last church I was involved in had many faults, but it had learnt deeply how to love. And that love for one another, which was very evident, struck non-Christians forcibly and often attracted them to Christ, and struck Christians who came up to visit. Now, I know it's much more difficult here with the pace of life and the geographical sprawl of London. and the very rapid turnover in the congregation. I know we've come a long way in loving each other more over the last years, but we've still got a long way to go. Suppose a member of your fellowship group is unemployed. They're bored. They often think of themselves as useless. How much do they feel the love of the other members of their group? How much are they sure, by the time spent with them, by 100 little demonstrations, that they are loved, loved as they are, and loved for themselves? Or a visitor comes to the church. There are hundreds here this morning. What impression will we regular members leave them with? Will they leave warmed and encouraged and strengthened by the obvious love that has been shown them? Or will they feel that talking to them has been a duty, a bit of an effort? Some will leave very thrilled by the love shown to them, but it should be all. It's the true mark of a disciple of Christ. Because now, says Jesus, is the time to love. And the third comment that the passage makes on the passion of Christ, I put like this. Every moment under control. Verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, what, you may ask, have these verses got to do with every moment under control? Well, it would be easy to give a devotional talk on how Peter denied Christ and how we can deny him by not witnessing to our friends. It could be an instructive sermon, but it wouldn't get to the heart of the passage. You see, we must ask, why did John include this incident? And I think he's saying, whatever temporary triumph of evil took place, Jesus knew about it and had it under control. Chapter 18 records Peter's denial of Christ. Of course it was a sin. Of course it was a minor victory for the devil. Of course Peter was responsible. But the purpose of this conversation in chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, is to show that Peter's denial didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew about it and had made allowances for it in his plan. And this is another theme, particularly in John's Gospel. Verses 21 to 30 of this same chapter says that Satan entered into Judas. But Jesus knew about it and allowed it to happen. Later, in the cross-examination by Pilate, as John presents it, the interrogator is the weak man. It's Jesus who's really in command of the situation. And this theme in the Gospel finds its clearest expression in chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Every moment is under his control. Of course, Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial and Pilate's washing his hands were all evil. But don't let's imagine that Jesus is so small that his plans can ultimately be thwarted by anyone. There can be very sad events, yes. Evil is not Christ's will. But human affairs can never prize themselves away from his control. And this holds great encouragement for us. Peter was a Christian leader. And when leaders fail badly, our faith can be rocked. Perhaps you've been upset by the Cupid TV programs. Here is a clearly very intelligent man who is undermining people's faith, your faith included. Or maybe you know of a Christian leader for whom there's been a serious moral lapse. Or you read of a once keen Christian behind the Iron Curtain who's gone on television and denounced his faith. Or you were so delighted when Bob Dylan became a Christian and so disappointed by his current rather vague statements about religion. Where is God in all this? Has he lost control? Certainly not in John's gospel. He is able to restore the leader who fails, as he did Peter. He is able to turn evil to good ends, as he did with Judas and Pilate, or simply to carry out his same plans in other ways. Every moment is under his control. So what do we learn from this passage in John's gospel? Is it just an academic exercise in unraveling the text? Or is there anything for our lives, any ways in which we can respond? There are. And I want, as I close, to draw four brief conclusions. First, the passage teaches us to reaffirm the glory of Christ. He is not just a great religious leader or a prophet. A Muslim said to me last week, "We respect Jesus, we acknowledge his teaching." And that's true, but it's not enough, because we stand firmly on the truth that Jesus has been given divine glory. Second, let us re-stress the historical events. The death of Christ is pointless without the resurrection. The resurrection has no influence on anyone but Christ without the ascension. These events belong inextricably together. So why are we a bit shifty about proclaiming a physical resurrection? Why are we slightly embarrassed about saying that Jesus ascended to the Father? These are not truths to be ashamed of. They're part of the glory of Christ. Third, let us recommit ourselves to love one another. When the second century Christians wanted to prove the power of Christianity, they pointed to the extraordinary love Christians had for one another. It was visible, undeniable. Let's determine that an outsider coming into All Souls should be able, in fact, compelled by the evidence, to say, "See how these Christians love one another." And fourthly, let us re-acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ. Yes, there will be setbacks in our own lives and those of others, and they cause Christ pain. But they do not take events out of his control. So let's bow in humility before his sovereign will. These, as I understand them, are the special rays of light which John in this passage throws on the passion of Christ. Let's pray. And first, a moment of silence to pray ourselves if God has said anything whatsoever to us. Let's respond back to him in prayer. Father, these are marvelous words in John's gospel, but really too profound for us. Thank you for any glimpse of understanding that you've given us this morning. Help us to embrace the truth of the glory of Christ, to love it, and to submit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, Amen.